almost at the watershed point of Acts, which would be Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, but not quite there yet. One more message out of Acts chapter 14. We'll come to it and read that passage in just a few moments. In fact, let's go ahead and do that, Acts 14. We left the Apostle Paul last week in Lystra, and he was having to explain to the people of Lystra that he and Barnabas were not the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes. And they were having a hard time explaining this to the people. The people were just so convinced that we read in verse 18, for example, and even saying these things, we're not Zeus, we're not Hermes, we are disciples of the King of heaven and earth and sea and all those things that are therein, and began to preach the gospel to them, and still the people were hard-pressed to believe they weren't Zeus and Hermes. What follows, starting at verse 19 through the end of the chapter, could very well seem like anecdotal literature. It could very well seem like a running commentary of the rest of their trip when Paul will go further east, 60 miles to Derbe with Barnabas and preach the gospel there. But, beloved, I tell you, this passage is anything than a running commentary. It is anything that is simply anecdotal literature. We believe that the entirety of Scripture is inspired by God, and the entirety of Scripture is profitable for reproof and instruction and correction and training of us in righteousness. And so though it would be simple to see this as sort of a running commentary before Paul makes his way back to Jerusalem, I just want to say to you this morning, it's anything but. This passage is a great demonstration of how committed God is to anchoring his people and anchoring their souls in the strong hope of the gospel. Let's pick up reading at verse 19. Actually, we'll start at 18. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrained the crowds from offering the sacrifice of these bulls to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul. And they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around Paul, he arose and went back into the city of Lystra. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples there, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, the very cities from which these citizens came to stone him to death, or nearly to death. They returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. And then they passed through Pisidia and came into Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, and they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed back to Antioch, Syria, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had accomplished. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with disciples. The purpose of an anchor on a boat is to prevent the boat from being carried away in the current. If boaters do not use an anchor when it's time to use an anchor, their boat will drift aimlessly. Or worse, if they're not using an anchor properly, their boat will be driven fiercely to wherever the winds or the currents might take that boat. Anchors serve a useful purpose to maintain security and stability and position of a boat, both in calm water and in troubled water. You may or may not be aware, it's sort of a somewhat small known fact, that the anchor became a key Christian symbol during the period of Roman persecution. Michael Card observes this in his album, Soul Anchor. Card says this, "The first century symbol for Christians wasn't initially the cross. Eventually it would become the cross. The first century symbol wasn't the cross, it was the anchor." Card goes on to say, "If I'm a first century Christian and I'm hiding in the catacombs and three of my best friends have just been thrown to the lions or burned at the stake, or crucified and set ablaze as torches at one of Emperor Nero's garden parties, the symbol that most encourages me in my faith is the anchor. When I see it, I'm reminded that I'm securely anchored in Jesus Christ, my Savior." And in fact, the anchor was an early Christian symbol commonly found in Christian cemeteries, in the Roman catacombs, is a symbol of the security and the stability and the hope that we have as Christians beyond this life. Archaeologists have found in one cemetery where Christians were buried 70 tombs with the symbol of the anchor. Here's a few pictures of those. These are taken right from ancient archaeological finds, the catacombs, and some Christians' burial sites. Here, an anchor. Here, kind of hard to see this one. I'll point it out to you. It's over there. Now, as you look at that anchor, do you happen to see anything else that comes to mind looking at the top part of the anchor? See what looks kind of like a cross? And even though this picture is a little blurry, it's even more clear in the fact that the anchor has also at the top of it, the stock of the anchor sort of looks like a cross, because this is the way that Christians began to double symbolize their confidence in the gospel and Christ. Not only do they have an anchor for their souls, but that anchor was actually the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a modern version, it was kind of like that. Anchor, cross, solidly anchored in Christ. And no question about the fact that this early symbol of the anchor for their confidence and hope in Christ, based on this passage that we read in Hebrews this morning, based on God's double promise of an oath, a promise and an oath that he's given, so that by, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who've taken refuge in Christ would have a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us, and this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, or sort of like this. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and which enters within the veil. When we read Acts 14, what we read here about Paul coming to the end of his first missionary journey, I think about the stability of a well-anchored boat, or better said, the stability of a well-anchored soul. As we consider this passage this morning in Acts 14, I want us to look at it in these two ways. The great grace blessing from God. The great, great blessing of an anchored minister engaging on the people of God's behalf an anchoring ministry. First, the anchored minister. One day in Lystra, Paul and Barnabas are being praised as the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes. The people and the priest of Lystra want to bring out bulls to sacrifice to honor these supposed Greek gods. And because of their ignorance and because of their superstition, Paul and Barnabas at this point could have these people eating out of their hands, had they chosen to do that. They might have been tempted, like Herod Agrippa, to bask in the praise of these citizens of Lystra. Paul and Barnabas might have said, man, this is cool. We like this praise stuff. Let's ride this wave praise out until they snuff us out. If these people really believe that if they really believe we're Zeus and Hermes right now, we can make about whatever demands we want to make on these people and then get those demands and again leave town when the gig's up. But we know that's not what they did from this passage that we looked at last week. That's not how they responded to this praise that, by the way, was being momentarily poured out on them. Rather, Paul and Barnabas run into the crowds. They demand that the crowds stop putting all this undeserved praise on them. And then they lovingly and honestly and humbly respond by preaching the good news of the gospel to them. It's a beautiful sight to see. They go to the crowd and they say, don't praise us. We're men of a like nature, like you. We don't deserve this praise, but we love the God of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is therein. And we want you to know about this God, and we want you to know this God as well. All this praise deflected, and then serving Christ and these people by giving them the gospel. But just as they're doing this, because there's this sort of interruption that takes place in verse 17 and 18 and 19 of Acts 14, because why Paul and Barnabas are giving this explanation, there's some noise coming down the street. There's some noise coming from around the corner. Well, who is this? Oh, maybe it's more people coming to join in the parade of praise of Paul and Barnabas. Just maybe. Maybe they've heard the parade going on. They want to join that parade of praise. No, it's not that. No, the noise they hear coming from down the street is the angry mob of Jews and embittered Gentiles from the neighboring cities, Antioch, Pisidia, and Iconium. Just to remind us and rehearse your memories, let's look over to Acts 13 just for a second and see what happened when Paul and Barnabas were in Iconium and Lystra or Antioch Pisidia. First, Acts 13, beginning at verse 42. Acts 13, 42, they're in Antioch Pisidia, their first missionary journey, and as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God, but when the Jews saw the and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the beauty and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Thus the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So here they are at Antioch Pisidia. The gospel is having great progress. And these embittered, jealous Jews stir up some women and leading men. And they drive them out of their city. They escape just in the nick of time. And they go over to Iconium. What happened at Iconium? Acts 14, 1 through 6. It's the next chapter over. Acts 14. And it came about that in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and Gentiles. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews, both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now back to Acts 14. Verse 19, where we find out who's making the noise coming down the street. At this point, the people of Lystra, Paul and Barnabas are doing everything they can not to restrain them and praise them. And they hear the noise coming down the street in verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul. These people can't stand the spread of the gospel. They can't stand the success that the Lord is giving to Paul and Barnabas. They come to Lystra. They badmouth Paul and Barnabas. People of Lystra, these men are phonies. These men aren't the Greek gods you're about to sacrifice that bull to. These men are liars. These men will take advantage of you. They were in our city not too long ago preaching this crazy truth about some son of God dying on a cross. We read they went over the fickle people of Lystra, and these Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. At one moment, the people of Lystra are worshiping Paul. The next moment, they're engaging in stoning him to death and dragging him out of the city. Paul has gone from being the Greek god Hermes to less than a mangy dog to them. No honor, no dignity, no recognition of who he is as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We come to verse 20, and we find these words. The disciples and Barnabas are there outside the town, standing around their beloved Paul. Please let your imagination go there for a second. This is not a happy day. This is not a stroll in the park. This is the Apostle Paul. If this whole gospel thing is even right, if Jesus Christ really is ascended on his throne and really has said, Paul, you're going to go forth as my apostle to the Gentiles, these disciples are stunned and shocked and bewildered. I mean, it would be similar to what they were feeling when they were seeing who they thought was Messiah hanging on a cross. We had believed this was the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles to take the gospel to the ends of the world. And look at him. Bruised, battered, bloody. Is he alive? Is he dead? He's lying there unconscious. Surely at least he believed in what he believed in. Where can we find a place for our Paul to have a proper burial? And then Paul stirs. He revives his consciousness. He moves a bit. Perhaps he winces and groans in pain as he's resuscitated. And then Luke tells us in verse 20 that Paul arose. This is huge. This guy's just been beaten. Can you understand? This is not a Saturday afternoon in the park. He's just been beaten, left for dead. What does he do? What does he say? okay, guys, pack it up. We're going home. These lowlives tried to get us in Antioch, Pisidia. They tried to get us in Iconium. And now they finally nearly stoned me to death in Lystra. You know what? I'm done with all this. I don't need this. Forget the Gentiles. I'm out of here. I had a life of relative ease as a tent maker. But no. Paul has the grace of God to get up and go right back into Lystra. Probably not where I would have gone. To regroup and to head out the next day with Barnabas for Derbe, some 60 miles away, and to do what? Book the first ship back to Antioch, Syria? No. To do what? To lick his wounds and have a pity party in Derbe? No. Look what he says. He does in verse 21. And after that, they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. That's what he was conditioned to do, commissioned to do. Go, make disciples in all the world, baptizing them and teaching them all things that I have commanded you. Paul carries on preaching the gospel and making disciples. So when he was praised as being a Greek god, what does he do? He deflects the praise and he serves Christ and he serves the one Christ has sent them to for the gospel's sake. And when at the hands of his enemies, he's beaten within a hair's breadth of his life and left for dead, what does he do? He doesn't quit. He doesn't throw in the towel. He humbly serves Christ and others in the gospel for the gospel's sake, to the glory of God. Warren Wiersbe, commentator, writes these words, "The way we respond to criticism pretty much depends on the way we respond to praise. If praise humbles us, then criticism will build us up. But if praise inflates us, then criticism will crush us. And both responses lead to our defeat." Legendary basketball coach John Wooden said something similar. He said, "You can't let praise or criticism get to you. It's a weakness to get caught up in either one." Because of God's sustaining grace in his life, Paul remains unmoved. He's like a boat that's well anchored. On the one hand, being worshiped as a Greek god. On the other hand, being stoned as a useless individual. But Paul was not rocked about. He was not carried away by the shifting currents of man's praise or man's criticism. In the words of John Stott, "His steadfastness of character was upset neither by flattery nor opposition." How about us? Carried away by praise, carried away by accolades, tempted to compromise. Criticism, pain, tribulations, ready to throw in the towel. We're looking at a man that was anchored by God's grace, anchored in the hope of the gospel. Verse 21, there's a critical transition in this passage. And again, it's not merely anecdotal. It's not merely a running commentary. It is so, every phrase is just so important. After they finish at Derbe, many disciples are made. The decision is made by Paul and Barnabas. Now let's head back to Antioch, Syria. They've been out for about 2 years, roughly, on this first missionary journey. And their plan, they're at, I think I've got a map. So now they're at Derbe. Antioch, Syria, is pretty close by. I mean, they're pretty far east as it is. Just be a matter of getting over there, but they don't do that. They decide, let's do this. let's retrace our steps and go back to Lystra where I was stoned, back to Iconium where the mob came from, back to Antioch, Pisidia where the mob came from, and to all those cities where we've preached the gospel. And note what Paul wanted to do. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Paul had one concern and one goal. That was this. Let's go back to these cities and make sure these churches and make sure these new Christians in these new churches are anchored Christians in well-anchored churches. Here's the context. It's first century Christians, some Jews, some Gentiles, all facing dangerous, unsympathetic people around them. And here's Paul's goal. Let's make sure these people are well anchored. And he's going to involve himself in two main activities. The first will be this, an anchoring ministry of apostolic instruction. An anchoring ministry of apostolic instruction, where Paul wants to engage in strengthening the souls of the disciples. See, that's not just a running commentary. Strengthening their souls in a world that was relentlessly against them. Strengthening their souls. Strengthening them from the inside out. Two, apostolic instruction to encourage these believers to continue in the faith. Three, to inform them that before they finally enter the eternal kingdom of God, they will pass through many tribulations, tests, and trials. First of all, in this anchoring ministry of apostolic instruction, Paul wants to be about strengthening the souls of these believers. It's a word that means to establish beside, to strengthen more, to render more firm one's Christian faith. We're going to find this over and over in Acts. In Acts 14, 22, Acts 15, 32, Acts 15, 31, Acts 18, strengthening the church, strengthening the Christians, strengthening the disciples here, strengthening the souls. It could be translated buttressing the souls of the disciples. If you know architecture, you know what a buttress is. There's a wall. It's a castle. It's a cathedral. It's a strong wall made out of rock and block and concrete. Very strong wall. But to come alongside that wall and to make that wall stronger and to firm it up even more, a buttress is joined to that wall to make it even firmer and stronger. Here's what Paul's wanting to do. To buttress the souls of these disciples. To make them firm and firmer and truer in this hard and difficult world in which they lived in and we lived in. He will buttress their souls with the truth of the scriptures. He'll buttress their souls to what he will later write to these very churches of Galatia. That's where he is right now. He'll buttress their souls by teaching what he will teach the believers at Ephesus and Colossae and Philippi with the very truths of the word of God. Why? So that these believers would not be, as it were, immature, uninformed children blown to and fro like an unanchored boat of the seas of this world. Believers, God in his grace, this day, wants you to have a well-anchored soul. Isn't that gracious of the Lord? He knows the world you live in. He knows the conflict you experience with neighbors and co-workers. He knows the temptations of your soul to grow weak and weary. And your soul will not be buttressed It will not be made firm and strong by your own imagination and your own thoughts, but God, by his grace, has a buttress for your soul to strengthen you in your innermost being from the inside out, starting today and the rest of your life. And it's the apostolic instruction that comes from the truth of God's word. See, it's not just, and he was strengthening the souls of the disciples. No, he was buttressing the souls of the disciples in this unsympathetic, hard world in which they live. And believers, God would have your soul to be strengthened and made firmer by the truths of his word. Second, Paul wanted to help these believers, these new early first century believers in these new churches. He wanted to encourage these new believers to continue in the faith. That is huge. He wanted to encourage them to continue in the faith. We call it the perseverance of the saints. And Paul is dealing with these new first century Christians in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch and Perga. Hear me. There's not a scent of a hint to these believers. Once saved, always saved. No, it was once saved, always being saved. And I want to encourage you believers to continue in the faith being that body of truth, that body of doctrine, found in the Gospels of Christ and the apostles' teaching that make up the doctrines of the New Testament. These doctrines would have included the doctrines of the living God, the creator of all things, of the salvation of God through Jesus Christ, God's Son and man's Savior, who died for our sins, was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, who now reigns on high and will one day return, the doctrines of the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer, of the church, the body of Christ, and the high standards of holiness to which God calls his people in this world. It would have been these doctrines that at a later time would have been encapsulated in the Apostles' Creed that we read this morning. It would have been these kinds of doctrines that the Apostle Paul would have grounded these believers in. And with all of his apostolic heart, he was saying to these new believers, continue. Continue, continue, continue in the faith. Continue in these things. Don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. Don't capitulate to this world. Keep on believing these things until the end, until he comes. Believers, continue in the faith. Keep believing, keep running, keep looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher and the anchor of your faith. And thirdly, Paul will give to these believers the kind, helpful forewarning that as pilgrims and sojourners, they would pass through hardships on their way to the celestial city. Paul had just experienced this kind of test and trial. At a later time, writing to the Corinthians, Paul will write from a distance, and he will say to the Corinthians, I was once stoned. From a distance, he would write to the Corinthians, and he would say, we were knocked down, but we were not knocked out. When he's writing that to the Corinthians, he's thinking about Lystra. That's where he was stoned. Writing at a distance to the Galatians, later Paul could write and say, I bear in my body the marks of Christ. But to these believers to whom he's retracing his steps, Paul could say, look. He could show them the fresh stone bruises in his body. He could say, look. It was just right over there, y'all. It was just right over there in Lystra that I was stoned and left for dead. And all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecutions and trials and tests of some sort as they follow Christ. This kind apostolic forewarning of Paul was Paul's version of what Peter would write to scattered Christians. Beloved, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised, beloved, at the fiery ordeals among you which comes upon you for your testing. Don't think this is some strange thing happening to you, believers, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. He was saying to these believers, it's through many tribulations which we must enter the kingdom of God. But we will enter into the kingdom of God. It was a kind apostolic forewarning. He wants to anchor them by strengthening their souls. He wants to anchor by encouraging them to keep on and to not let go of the faith. He wants to strengthen them by this forewarning. But then he's not done, because Paul's about to leave. He's about to go to Antioch, Syria. He's about to go back home to his own home church. He's not going to be there all the time to hold these young Christians' hands. So what will he do? How will he assure that they'll be anchored? Well, to further anchor these Christians, Paul establishes an anchoring ministry, of pastoral oversight in every single church. An anchoring ministry. 14:23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church. And beloved, it wasn't elaborate. There were not many wise according to the flesh. There were not many mighty. There were not many noble. There were no fancy buildings. But it wasn't happenstance, and it wasn't random. It looked like an organized sheepfold with sheep and shepherds. Pastors who were specifically given the care of the charge and the oversight and the protection and the nourishment of God's people in this church at Lystra and this church at Iconium and this church at Antioch Pisidia and this church at Perga and at this church in Pamphylia. Pastors to take the place. Do you see this wonderful plan of Christ? The anchoring of his sheep, the caring of his sheep. Christ sends his apostles to establish these churches, and they, in establishing these churches so that they are anchored when the apostles are gone and they're anchored in the truths of Scripture, pastoral oversight in every single one of them, to equip and to mature and to establish these believers so they are anchored in this world. It's no surprise that Hebrews 13:7 says to your soul and my soul this morning, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Paul, this anchored man, establishing churches and anchoring ministries in those churches. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus knows what your tendency is. Jesus knows what my tendency is. He knows we're foolish and prone to wander. He knows we're not able and strong. He knows that without this kind of anchoring ministry placed in place by Christ, we would be like little children tossed to and fro by every wind and doctrine. Not God's will for you. Praise God, not God's will for you. God's will for you is to be anchored, men and women. I'm getting ahead of myself, but I do want to give two stories this morning. I want to close with two stories that are two examples to illustrate to us, and I hope to encourage us, about some saints being strengthened in their souls to continue in the faith despite their hardship. Here's story number one. You might could call it, this first story, you might could call it an ecclesiastical Memorial Day memory. I truly and totally want to commend the men and women of Grace Baptist Church of some 35 years ago. A group of about 10 families started this church. It would grow. They weren't perfect people, and they knew it. But they were faithful to Christ, and they were faithful to the Word of God as they knew it. But these men and women of these families lived in a fishbowl. They were criticized all over this county. They were pointed at and mocked and railed at all over this county. On times without number, they were criticized of being a cult. On more times than they would like to remember, they remember hearing that terrible phrase, "Oh, that's the Carmen Church down there at the theater." In those days, and I wasn't here, but in those days, there was little praise to puff them up and to take them off course by praise, but there was criticism aplenty. And oh, how the temptation must have raged to quit. Oh, how the temptation must have raged to be quiet. Oh, how the temptation must have come to close down. And on once, the occasion came within that close of doing so. But no, the faithful men and women of Grace Baptist in that day were given the grace of God to rise up and to stay in Hartsville and to stay in the church and to stay by the stuff. Some moved away, and some are sitting right here in this congregation this morning. Carol and Linda Carmen. Daryl and Ann Carmen. Rosemary Gregory. Men and women anchored in the gospel. Men and women anchored in the truths of Scripture. Men and women who bore the marks of Christ. Men and women who were knocked down, but they were knocked out. And beloved, you and I are sitting here today in this wonderful building, in this awesome congregation, as a testimony to God's grace of their souls of being strengthened and continuing in the faith. Praise God. Amen. Amen. Let me tell you something. It is no small thing that we are sitting in this building, in this church, this morning, in this congregation. It's nothing short of an example of God's grace, of being there to strengthen the souls, to buttress the souls of men and women. Of men and women by the Holy Spirit being encouraged to keep them in the faith, even through trials and difficulties. It's a great encouragement to us. Second story. As I was preparing this sermon, I was reminded of something. I haven't thought about this in forever. It was also something else that happened over 30 years ago. Over 30 years ago, I was hearing the very frustrated conversation of a missionary in Spain. She was not a veteran missionary at this point in time. She, like Paul, was on her first missionary trip. She would later become a wonderful, veteran, faithful missionary. But this was her first time out. She was, and is to this day, a dear believer. She had come from a very comfortable, well-to-do suburban home in the D.C. area. Her dad was a law professor at a well-known Ivy League school. She had life out before her. While she was in college, she was saved. She was the only believer in her worldly, materialistic, Roman Catholic family that largely ostracized her. She had sacrificed a lot to follow Christ. She had sacrificed a lot, humanly speaking, to go to Spain as a missionary. And there she was pouring her life out, day in and day out, week in and week out, to these Spaniards who had no idea what kind of sacrifice she had made, how she had given up her education, a predictable, cushy life, predictable future. The Spaniards had no knowledge of this. They did not appreciate all the time she would give to her Bible studies and ministering to them. When appointments were made, they were almost always on Central Spaniard time, late. I know I live there. They were unappreciative. They were unthankful. They were largely unresponsible. And more than that, they were regularly and harshly critical of her. The reason I overheard this conversation is not because I was eavesdropping. The reason I heard this conversation is because she was screaming so loudly her frustration to another veteran missionary. I couldn't help but hear what she was saying. She was crying, she was angry, she was shouting, she was tired, she was disappointed, she was disenchanted with the whole mission thing, and she was ready to throw in the towel and say, forget all this, forget this work, forget these unappreciative, unresponsive, critical Spaniards. But the long and short of the story is this. This missionary had God's grace to arise and to get up and to go on from that moment and to faithfully serve Christ and the people he sent her to for the gospel's sake. What motivated Paul? What motivated those saints of GBC of years ago? What motivated this missionary to carry on serving Christ and the people to whom he had sent her? I'm telling you, it was nothing more than Christ's love and service to love and to serve and to sacrifice himself for them. Let's go back to the Gospel of Luke for a moment. Luke 19, 36 through 40. There are other crowds. These crowds are praising Jesus. They are lauding him. They are calling him the king. All hail to the king. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. They're putting their robes out on the robe for him to walk across their robes. They're praising him as the king. Just days later in Luke 23, the crowds are crying out, crucify him, crucify him, kill him, mock him, get him out of our lives. Christ was steady and anchored and faithful. He was not moved by the flattery of the hosannas or the criticisms of the cross. He knew, I've come to do thy will, O God. I've come to serve you, and I've come to serve others for the gospel's sake to whom you've sent me. Dear Christians and brothers and sisters, your Lord has called you to the place of service and to the people in your life that he wants you to love and minister to for the gospel's sake. It's not random. He's got you where he wants you. For his glory. Let me just warn you, be careful. In some of those places, some of you might be tempted to be blown off course by the praise and the accolades of men. And those praises and those accolades might just sort of lead you away. Some, let me warn you, in some places you may be tempted by the criticisms and the persecutions, any tribulation, blown off course by the criticism of men. But what your Lord calls you to is to serve him and others where he has placed you, humbly and faithfully and steady. Is it as a housewife? And sometimes you want to scream. Sometimes you want to say, I'm out of here. I'm done with this. A mother. A construction worker with those foul-mouthed people that you have to be around every single day. They want to pick at you for being a faithful Christian. Pastor, a land surveyor, a house inspector, a policeman, a property manager, a computer programmer, an engineer, a mayor, a student. In this totally unanchored world, the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to be anchored, men and women. Christ desires to do this for you until the final day, to strengthen your soul. It's no small thing. So that you will continue in the faith. People are falling right and left. But that you would continue in the faith. To know there'll be hardships on the way, but they're hardships on the way to the kingdom. And to make up your mind today, like you never have before, that you will be fully committed to the apostolic truths of Scripture and to the pastoral oversight of the local church that Jesus Christ has established, so that his people are anchored people in an unanchored world. So let's close by standing and singing, "O Church, Arise," and put your armor on.